Well, tonight I want to talk to you about a subject that should be all important to us. Quite elementary it is, and I almost feel ashamed of myself to discuss it with you, because surely you know these truths. But would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4 and begin at verse 25. You'll notice this verse is introduced with the pronoun who. You must go back to verse 23 to discover who the who is really is. And you'll discover in verse 23 the expression, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we read the first line of verse 25. It says, he was delivered. Who was delivered for our offenses? If God had never said another word to mankind about the coming of the Lord Jesus, wouldn't that have been explicitly wonderful? He was delivered for our offenses. Have you ever stopped to consider how much God can say in just a simple line? Just a phrase, just a clause, just one sentence. When God speaks, oh, he says an eternity of truth, doesn't he? When he says he was delivered for our offenses, he's not just talking about the account of Calvary. He's not just talking about the transaction at Golgotha. He's not just referring to the death of the Lord Jesus. Why, don't you remember in Revelation 13, verse 8, the last line says that the Lord Jesus was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the ages. In other words, away back there before God ever spoke and the worlds were formed, before he ever created a star, away back there before he ever made man as his image and after his likeness, in the eternity past, God being who God is and knowing the end from the beginning, for don't forget he's omniscient, he's all knowledge. He knew when he made that man and placed him on this planet, a man in his image and after his likeness, that man would rebel against him. He knew it because, you see, there was a certain angel, one of the super angels, so to speak, Lucifer, who had already rebelled against God. And God knew that Lucifer would bring to bear all of the persuasiveness that he could employ against the creature God was going to make with the freedom of will and choice. And don't you remember how the devil did? He even said to Eve, hath God said? Are you sure you've really understood God? Do you think God meant what he said? And he's been at that ever since. So God, knowing that the devil would bring to bear all of his persuasive power upon that one whom he'd make in his image and after his likeness, and that that man would succumb to the attack of Satan, way back there, the Lord Jesus was devised in the heart of God. Now, wait a moment. I must qualify that. You see, what I'm really saying is that God devised the scheme that he would come to this earth in the body of a man, and his name would be called Jesus so he could save his people from their sin. Way back there before the foundation of the ages, in the heart of God, Jesus Christ was really slain. So, you know, every tear that fell from his eyes, God was experiencing that from the eternity past until he received his Son unto him in the glory again. Every drop of blood that was ever spilled from those gaping wounds and all of the agony and the pain that attended it, the Lord God was experiencing that before the foundation of the world. A lamb slain from before the foundation of the ages. And as I read to you in Romans 3, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. God was bearing all that transpired at Calvary in his own heart. He was forbearing it, bearing it before time, bearing it before he ever made the world, before he ever made a man to look like himself. But when we read, he was delivered for our offenses. God's talking about from the moment he initiated and devised that scheme of grace in his heart, way back there in the eternity past, until right down the Lord Jesus said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." God was saying, I delivered him. God didn't just deliver him to the cross at that particular hour. He delivered him back there, you see. And for a man or for a woman or for a young person or a boy or girl to reject this infinite provision of God's love, the person of the Son of God, sinless, holy, and harmless as he was, and who knew no sin, yet he was made sin for us that we through him might be made the righteousness of God. For you to reject him, my friend, you are not just rejecting a transaction. You aren't just rejecting something that occurred in history where a man died, the death of ignominy, for the salvation of mankind. You're not just rejecting that. You're rejecting all the love that God had in the eternity past from the moment he devised that in his heart, that plan of redemption through the coming of himself. All of the eternity of past, until the day it became a completed transaction. That's what you're rejecting. Some people say, "Well, I don't believe God has a hell for anybody." He hasn't. You made him prepare it. He prepared it for the devil and his angels. You, my friend, deserve nothing short of that when you sin against such an abundance of love that has been in operation for so long. He was delivered, now note this, for our offenses. Have you ever stopped to think, had it not been for you, there'd never been a cross? Our offenses. Have you ever stopped to think, had there never been you, there would never have been that crown of thorns in his brow? Our offenses. Have you ever stopped to think, had it not been for you, there would have never been nails in his pure hands and feet? Delivered for our offenses. I would, by retrospect, I could take each of you in my arms and sit you down at the foot of the cross and let that scene be reenacted before your eyes as God endured it for all of those millions of years past, yea, and eternity past, and let you really see it was for you. Hear him groan. Hear him cry. Watch him struggle, see him bleed. He did it for you. Had it not been for you, that would never have happened. You want to go out of this place tonight the same person you were when you came in? When you know he was delivered for you, and had it never been for you, there would have never been that. That's personalizing the grace of God. Oh, God, save us from generalizing it. He was delivered for our offenses. Wait a moment, that's not all of it. Look at the last part of that verse, verse 25 of chapter 4 of Romans. And he was raised again. Oh, yes. After they took him down from that cross, they put him in that tomb. And in a spectacular manner, God raised him from the dead. The Holy Spirit was involved in that, says Romans 8:11. For if the Spirit of him who raised up Christ from the dead dwell in your mortal bodies, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit which dwelleth in you. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit raised the Lord Jesus from the tomb. That must have been a wonderful morning. When those who loved him and had given up hope and almost to the point of despair were called to that place and they saw an empty tomb. And in a short while they were joined by him whom they loved to the extent no word could make the expression. But you know he didn't come out of that tomb just to say, "I'm alive." any more than he went to the cross just because he was God. He was delivered for our offenses, and he came out of that tomb for our justification. It's what it says. Had there never been you, there would have never been the cross. Had there never been you, there would have never been an empty tomb. Oh, let's put ourselves there where God has put us. You're the cause for an open grave, for an empty tomb. And if you can't find in your soul right now an expression of hallelujah, Lord, you've loved me. You do love me. I don't know what kind of an individual you are. He was delivered for you. He was raised again for you. You know, you and I needed justification, which literally means to be declared righteous before God. Now we're beginning to understand why God emptied that tomb. Take a mirror out of your purse. Look into it good. And when you see yourself, you can say, I'm the cause of Calvary. You can say, I'm the reason for an empty tomb. But well, now just why did he have to come out of this tomb and walk among his own for 40 days and 40 nights? And then we have that awful record that Dr. Luke records for us in Luke 24, verses 50 and 51. He led them out as far as to Bethany, lifted up his hands to bless them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. I wonder if by retrospect you can fill their shoes. What would you have done if you loved him like they loved him? You probably would have stood there arrested, shocked, almost your emotions out of control. You see him go up. He's gone. Why? Why couldn't he stay here? If he was delivered here for my offenses, if he was raised for my justification right down here, Lord Jesus, why do you have to go away? Why don't you stay? Dr. Luke continues in Acts 1, verses 10 and 11, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now, ladies and gentlemen, for a night or two we've talked about the return of the Lord. And the irrefutable evidences that we have that his coming must be soon. And as much as we love his return and long and look for his return, may I remind you that as those two heavenly messengers came down and spoke to these lovely devoted disciples as they stood there shocked beyond comprehension, gawking, gazing up into heaven, looking at that little spot where they saw him last, hoping that it wasn't real, that he would again make his appearance there to them. And they waited and they waited, but he didn't show up. Do you know those heavenly messengers said to them, one time only in their expression about his return, but they four times made reference to him going to heaven. As if his being in heaven is a four times important, more important to you and to me and for you and for me than his coming again. Would you believe that? How do I know that's true? Will you turn with me to Hebrews 9:24? Why is it so important that he go to heaven and not stay here on earth? The angel said it four times to one regarding his return. He's up in heaven. He's up in heaven. He's up there in heaven. He was taken up from you. Why? Hebrews 9:24. For Christ hath not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Note now. Why? To appear in the presence of God. Note now. Why? For us. For us. You see, he was delivered for us. He was raised again for us. He's appearing in the presence of God for us. Now you try to wiggle out of the responsibility God holds you to regarding your love trust in and faith in the Lord Jesus. Try to wiggle out of that. He's there for you. There's only one justifiable reason that the Lord Jesus is in heaven. And it's you. Just like the only justifiable reason that He went to that cross, it was for you. Just like the only reason that He came out of that tomb, it was for you. He didn't come out of that tomb just to say to the world, "Look, you thought you had me, didn't you? But now I'm alive." No, sir. He came out of that tomb for you. And as surely as He left those disciples on that memorable morning outside Bethany, the Bible says He's in heaven appearing in the presence of God for you. For you. He wouldn't have gone away had it not been for you. He's up there for you. You're supposed to be down here for Him. If He were in heaven appearing in the presence of God for you, like you and I are on earth appearing in the presence of men for Him, I'm telling you, He'd be doing a pretty sloppy mess up there, don't you think? If He appeared there like you and I appear for Him down here, He'd be doing a pretty sloppy mess. Oh, we're so full of arrogancy and pride. We're such religious bigots. We think we've arrived when we join a church, or we've been baptized, or we have our name on a membership roll, or we attend the morning and evening service, and on Wednesday and we support it with our stewardship. Oh, I tell you, what if the Lord Jesus operated in the presence of God for us like we operate down here for Him? Tell me, what is there about you, dear Christian, that makes it imperative for him to be in the presence of God for you? What is there about you that makes it a necessity that He not be down here but up there in God's presence for you? What is it? The Bible isn't silent. Now you're in Hebrews, turn back to chapter 4. Beginning about verse 14, if you will, please. Seeing then that who has? Say it, audience. We have. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession or profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted or tested like as we are, yet without sin. Now seeing that we have Him up there, such an one as that, one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, since He's there, why is He there? Let us, therefore, come boldly. Now, the word boldly there doesn't mean with all the brassiness that every one of us are related to. We have more of it than we should have. Even the humblest of us, we have more of that pride and arrogancy and brassiness. It doesn't mean that. The word boldly here happens to mean say it all out. Let us therefore come and say it all out. I ask you, dear Christian, do you have anybody down here that you could tell everything to and you'd like to have, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you find a great unspeakable relief if you could just know somebody that wouldn't be a tattletale? And that you could just tell them all the secrets of your life and those things that hurt you, and those things that cut you and gall you and trouble you and distress you and disturb you and make you miserable. Wouldn't you just love to be able to have somebody you could say it all out to? You can't down here. But He says, because I'm up here in the presence of the Father for you, you come and say it all out. That you may obtain, say it, audience, mercy, and find, say it, audience, grace to help in time of need. Now we know why He's up there in God's presence for us, so that we can come and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know the way the majority of believers live. They think just because they're saved that grace becomes an automatic thing and they can go to a spigot and turn it on when they want it, when they need a glass full, and turn it off when they don't want it. May I tell you, just because you are saved by grace is no cause for you to entertain the thought that grace is automatic and it's just floating around in the air, you know, and you can just grab all you want here and there. Now, I know your husband didn't work today, but say it happened yesterday. Why, on Thursday night, you had a tiff with your husband. Maybe you wouldn't even sleep in the same room with him. Oh, that was a bitter argument, and you wish the kids hadn't heard it. And you tried your best, but he was so obnoxious. His conduct was deplorable. And what you wish you could have done, you would have gone to the electric chair for doing, if you could have given vent to how you felt. And yesterday morning when he left, he didn't come up to you and throw that big bear hug on you and kiss you until he almost broke your neck. No. He grabbed his coat and his attaché case and out the door he went to get in the car. And when you looked after him, you thought you saw a couple of horns sticking out of his head, one on either side. He used to think that he was that big athlete, you know, or that big basketball player or somebody. And oh, how you thought if you laid hold of him and you could nab him for your husband, that he would be Gabriel forever. But now he looks like he's something else forever. You know, and you turned around and you went to your Bible and you sat down at the breakfast table and you began to read. And you said, Lord, help me to open my Bible to the right place so I can get a precious promise to tolerate that rascal. You know how it goes. And you thought you were going to get grace by reading your Bible. No, it didn't come that way. You knew what to do. Sure. You went over and you took the receiver off the phone and you began to dial that lady friend of yours. After a while, she let you know that you didn't sound just as chipper as you used to. Now, Mary, tell me, just what is the matter with you? And then you tried to tell her. And you thought that you'd get some grace from her encouragement. Now, grace doesn't come that way. Now, all of us know that saving grace comes through the Lord Jesus. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17 says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ. Well, if saving grace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, may I remind you, sustaining grace comes from Jesus Christ. And that's why He went to heaven, to appear in the presence of God, so you could come boldly to the throne of, say, grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Read the Bible as often and as long as you want to. You'll never find grace in the reading of the Bible to maintain and sustain you for one day. You know what you have to do? Exercise your throne rights. Get to the throne of grace, for there's where you obtain mercy and find grace to help with that incorrigible husband or wife or children or people. You have to go there to get it. Aren't you glad He's there? For if He were not there, you wouldn't have any throne rights. You wouldn't have any liberty to come. He says, because I'm up here, and I'm one who understands you. I'm touched with the feeling of your infirmities. Now come boldly to the throne of grace, because I'm here, and you can obtain mercy and find grace to help. Oh, that helping grace. But you only get it when you pray. When you go to the throne. Well, there's one reason why He's up there, to give you throne rights. And you better thank God He's up there. Oh, you say, well, I don't know. I've never taken much stock in prayer and the need of prayer. I have news for you. You'll need prayer one of these days, and it may just be around the corner when you'll desperately need it. You may not be exercising your throne rights right now joyfully and thankfully, but the day's coming when you're going to be crowded to exercise your throne rights. You, by prayer alone, can get grace to help. So when you see him walking out the sidewalk and you think there goes so-and-so, that's not your husband. Oh, no, he's taken on the personification of somebody else whose name begins with D, and that doesn't mean David either. And you say, well, how am I going to put up with him? Go to the closet. Exercise your throne rights. You can obtain mercy and find grace to help at the throne. You don't have to ask other people to understand you. Well, that's one reason why he's up there appearing in the presence of God for you. Now, you're here in the book of Hebrews. Go over to chapter 7 and look at verse 25. Here's another reason why he's in heaven and not here on earth for us. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I like that word also, don't you? He's not only up there to maintain our throne rights so we can come to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and obtain grace to help us in time of need, but he's up there to intercede for the child of God to what end? Saving them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now some people, they squabble over this truth of eternal security. I don't give a hoot what you term it. I want you to know that I'm saved because he lives. Did you know that? Did you ever read John 14:19? It says, because I, say it, live. What's the next word? Ye. Oh, he has me in mind. Because he's alive. Because I live, ye shall live also. In other words, this is another way he says it. You're going to live because I live. I live so you can live. You see, you're involved. You're the reason he's up there. Now, how does he secure us to the uttermost? Saving them to the uttermost, because he's there at the throne. He's there in the presence of God for us, making intercession for us. That's it. You see down here, friends, values fluctuate, don't they? But up there, he's there to maintain the perfect quality of the redemption that he gained for us at the cross through the shedding of his own blood. Do you know if the blood of the Lord Jesus ever lost in its, get this now, in its value, one bit, you and I would be lost. It takes the blood of the Son of God for our redemption. And the value of that redemption must be maintained to perfect quality. And how can it be maintained? He's there to do it. He doesn't put his blood on the stock market, New York Stock Exchange, or the American Exchange. No, sir. He's in the presence of God to maintain the perfect quality of redemption he has wrought for you and me, thus saving us to the uttermost. I frequently ask people, well, I'm going to ask you, how long has it been since you bought a new car? I don't know whether that was because his have become old clunkers or whether he's just had to get one. But you know how it goes. Perhaps your husband comes home from work and he's late. And he's an hour late. And you have warmed and rewarmed his evening meal until when he comes in the door, there's a little fire spitting out of your eye. Now, where have you been? And he takes you into his arms and he says, oh, honey, that car of ours, I've been out there by the side of the road trying to get the thing to run. I'm going to have to take tomorrow off and take it to the garage.
And so the next morning, he asks you to come along with him. You drive down to the garage. You drive upon the service area. And the service attendant says, may I help you? And you said, oh, I tell you, I need some help. Something went wrong last night. I don't know what's wrong with this car. See if you can help it. And he says, well, how about you taking your wife and going into the showroom? There's some comfortable chairs there. And we'll have it repaired for you in a little while. Oh, I don't know. I haven't heard that in many a moon that they can take care of it in just a few minutes, you know. You can pick it up tonight at 5:30 or 5:45, you know. And all they have to do is put in a spark plug. Excuse me, you auto, you car dealers. But anyhow, you take your wife into that place, and she says, "Oh no, honey, I don't want to go in there. I don't want to go in there." Well, darling, it's too cold to stay out here on the service area. Let's go inside. You get her on the inside, and you sit down beside her, and you put your arm around her, you know, and you're sitting there for a few minutes, and all of a sudden, you've slipped up and started wandering out between those new cars. And she says to you, "Honey, get back here and sit down." She knows what you're going to do. She knows the danger of you up walking around among those new cars. Particularly when your old clunker out there won't run. And you say, "Oh, don't worry, darling, I know. We can't afford a new car. Don't worry about it now." And all of a sudden you open the door of one of them. And the first whiff, that perfume of a new car, you know what happens? You caught the bug. You closed that car. And you know, you went back over and sat by her. You couldn't remember the color dress she had on because that car really had you. And you were dreaming about it. You were already conniving and conspiring and scheming as how you might get a new one. Well, finally the news comes that your car's ready, and you take your wife out there. You put her in the car. You get under the steering apparatus and you start driving off, and that thing sounds like a thrashing machine. And the smell, the odor that's in that car, oh, you can still get the fragrance of the new one. It's still lingering with you. It's on your clothes, you know. And you're thinking on the way home, and you're beginning to realize there's a way that you can persuade your wife for a new car. So when she prepares the evening meal, you sit down at the table with a big smile on, something you hadn't had for so many years, when she set before you the meal and everything she cooked. "Oh, honey, this is delightful. This is my favorite dish. And the coffee. My, it must be Folgers, Mountain Grown, you know." You're just going after it. You're buttering her up. But poor little simpleton, she doesn't realize what you're doing to her. Well, the next morning when you leave for work, you don't have the horn sprouted on either side of your head. You about broke her back in giving her your final hug for the morning. And you walked off whistling, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And oops, she was on cloud nine. You came home, everything was fine. Another wonderful meal that evening. And all of a sudden, one day you come in. 2-3 days later, you're late. You say, "Honey," as you're sitting at the table, you've bragged about the biscuits. You've bragged about the pie. You've bragged about everything. "We're going to have to get rid of that old clunker somehow. We better start praying for a new car." Boy, doesn't the Lord get it sometimes. Let's pray for a new car. She said, "Honey, we can't afford it. The children we've got to put through school. We better try to get along with what we have." "Well, let's just pray about it." "And I'm asking, not asking you to, let's go down and buy. Well, let's just pray about it." All right, honey, I'll pray with you about it. First thing you know, prayer didn't have a thing to do with it. The scheming of your husband, you were back down to that automobile company. And your husband has mortgaged the home and each one of his kids and you. And here walks out this salesman who has done you a marvelous favor. In making $500 to $800 off of you, he's done you a marvelous favor. And he has this car that you've selected parked out in front. And he gets you and your wife and leads you out to the car. And Oh, you open the door so gently for your wife on her side, and you help her, you tuck her in, you know, and then you close the door so gently. It's been so long since you've shown all of that buttering, you know, and then you go around and you slip under the steering wheel and you close the door and you put the key in the ignition and you turn it, and that motor begins to purr like a new kitten. You know what's happened?
You've just lost about $500 to $1,000 by starting that engine, by having it in your name. It has become a used car. That's how values fluctuate in this life. In just a moment, what was worth everything has taken a nosedive. For that's exactly what the loss you have to take. On a used car. Oh, they'll sell it for a good price, but what they give you is something else, isn't it? That's why the Lord Jesus is up there in the presence of God. In order to keep you saved to the uttermost, maintaining the perfect quality of His redemption when He gave His life's blood at the cross. Thus He saves you to the uttermost because He's interceding. Oh, thank God for that. Because He lives, we live also. Aren't you glad He's up there and not down here, appearing in the presence of God for us? Now we'll take one more. I've got 3 minutes to give it to you. Go over to the 5th chapter of Romans, will you? Romans chapter 5. Now I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, but you fix your interest on verses 10 and 11. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein you stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. You know what the word reconciled means? Well, just putting it, the cookies on the lower shelf for you to grasp. It literally means to be fused back into, reconciled. For if when we were enemies, we were fused back into the very life of God by the death of the Lord Jesus. Much more. What's better than being saved? Can you tell me? Well, there's the expression, much more, something better than being reconciled to God. I'll tell you something that's better than being saved. It's being kept saved. Much more, we shall be saved by His life. Now, there's no sinner that can be saved by the life of Jesus. It takes the death of Christ to save sinners. We're reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And there's no saint that can be kept saved by the death of Christ. Saints are kept saved by His life. Much more, we shall be saved by His life. Sinners are saved by His death. Saints are kept saved by His life. I want to repeat it. Wait a moment. There's something else precious. Look at verse 7. Or rather, verse 11. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ? By whom we have N-O-W received the... Say it, audience. Atonement. Now, I don't want to frighten you, but you know, I've been around theological schools for so long, I hardly know when I wasn't. And I have the best time with these dear fellows who just have book learning, you know, and they think they've arrived. and particularly these well-meaning theologians of great repute, you know. They say, this is the only time the word atonement is in the New Testament. As if I didn't know that. And then they'll come back and say, the word atonement is an Old Testament word. As if I didn't know that. So the word being an Old Testament word shouldn't be over here in the New Testament. Well, they didn't know that. I want to tell you something. You leave that word atonement right there where it is. Because the word reconciliation that they declare atonement stands for, you go back to verse 10. It's taken care of there. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. But now He moves on to something much more. Not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom right now as you draw that breath, by whom right now as you take that, as that heart beats, we receive the atonement. Now to show you the importance of the word atonement, do you know what atonement means? Well, if you should ask some of these well-meaning, lovely fellows, they would say it means at-one-ment. You know, I hate to disappoint them. It doesn't mean that at all. And I'd say to you, well, now say it's an Old Testament word. What does it mean in the Old Testament? Well, really, the meaning of the word atonement is this. I guess it better be better illustrated than defined. I'm going to make an atonement for this book, my Bible. What have I done? Say it, audience. That's the word atonement. Are you ready for something that will just make you joy in God? The Lord Jesus, right now, as you sit there, is in God's presence covering up for you. You say, why do I need any covering up? I tell you, you think you've done a good enough job covering up? You've covered up from everybody else, but I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the rein. What do you find there, Lord? Dead men's bones and rottenings. Oh no, friend, you need somebody to cover up for you. Why do you need somebody to cover up in God's presence for you? Did you ever read Revelation 12:10? And I heard a loud voice saying, in heaven now is come salvation and strength, the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. Get it? For the accuser of our brethren, which accused them is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. People, as you're sitting here right now, in this auditorium, you who claim to be children of God, did you know that the devil is accusing you to God? He knows so much against you that it keeps him busy day and night, accusing you to God. While you're sleeping tonight, he's going to accuse you to God. You say, well, he's a liar. Do you think God would allow him to be there accusing you if it were all lies? The devil's got so much on the best of us who claim to be children of God. Now you just stop and think. What is there about you that you don't want the Lord to know about? How about that inconsistency? How about that half-heartedness? How about that secret envy? How about that secret enmity? How about that pride? You're so proud that you aren't proud. See it? Don't you think God knows that? The devil knows all about it, and he's accusing you to God day and night. And that means me too. Well, if I've got somebody accusing me to God day and night, I need some help up there. And that's why verse 11 is so important. We have an atonement before God, a covering up. The Lord Jesus is there to cover up for us. While the old devil is accusing, the Lord Jesus is covering up. You see, that's why 1 John 2:1 is so important. My little children, I write unto you that you sin not, but if any man sin, let him know he hath an advocate, one who stands between, one who covers up. You know, I came from a big family. I really did. I think it's big. 8 kids and mother and dad. And then of those 8 kids, there were 6 boys. And I want to tell you, we had battle royals. You just can't imagine. It's a wonder. It's a wonder all of us lived until we got grown. Five of them have been in the army, have been in the service. And how they ever lived to get old enough to get there, I don't know. We used to have it. But there was one around the place that really gave all of us that feeling, you know. He's what we call our crybaby brother. You have one in your family like that? You know, those kids that when they don't want to do what mother and dad tell them to do, they turn on the tears. And when they're when dad and mother tell them to do something they don't want to do it, why, they turn on the tears. And when they do something they know they're going to get their posteriors warmed over, they turn on the tears so they won't get that licking. Do you ever have anybody in your family like that? We had one. That doesn't mean all the rest of us were angels. But this one just happened to have that characteristic. And I want to tell you, to show you such fakery and such phonyism, do you know that kid? Right now he's gone out of it. Yeah, that's right. All his adult life, he's been a mortician. And I want to tell you, that takes intestinal fortitude. But that boy, any time my father told him to do something and dad went off to work and come home, that boy didn't have his chores done. And when dad called him in like he did the rest of us, oh boy, that was an array every evening. The brother just younger than myself, he'd turn on the tears and daddy would let him go. And if he did things, well, we'd all do things, and my father never used a razor strop. He used a peach tree limb that wasn't trimmed too well. But when it came to that brother just younger than myself, that kid could turn on the tears and he wouldn't get a lick. So the rest of us, we just had enough of it. We went in before dad and mother and we said, now why is it that Sid, imagine his name, Sidney Samuel Stewart. How do you like that? Now, why is it that you let Sid get by with everything? And they used to tell us, well, children, he's a sick child. Baloney. He just knew how to get next to mother and dad, That was all. I remember when dad, he'd be home on the weekend, and mother had to tolerate these six boys and two girls 6 days out of the week. And dad would be there for the seventh, the Lord's Day. And Dad would take these children outside the house so mother could get a little respite. And he had a favorite game to play with us, and it was called, perhaps you people have never heard it, particularly you young folks, because this is something that's done gone for good. Hide and go seek. Did you ever hear of that? They're looking up here like they think that I'm the square. But there was a game like hide and go seek. Yeah. Yeah. And my father used to say, Bill, go put your face against that tree over there. And I would count to 15, or 25, and they'd all go hide. And I remember on this day, Sunday afternoon, I was getting them all out. I was pretty fleet of foot. I had them all out, but that crybaby brother, I couldn't find that little scamp anywhere. And all of a sudden, I caught on to something. When I'd run one direction, I'd look back, and Dad was facing that direction. If I ran another direction, Dad was facing that direction. So I just made a dash in one direction and didn't take two steps and turned around, and Dad hadn't turned fast enough. And I saw some little legs sticking between my dad's legs, and there's my crybaby brother. You see, the bad thing was that my dad wasn't as good a cover-up as the Lord Jesus is. By Him we have a covering in God's presence. Such a covering that we can joy in God. Now that's the kind of a Savior God has fixed up for sinners. And you mean you couldn't trust Him? Some of you people going out of here, you think, well, you don't need a Savior like that. Anything less than that kind of a Savior won't work for sinners. I'll tell you, I know. Then why in the world are you trying to trust the arm of flesh? Why are you relying on church membership or baptism or something else, moral goodness, when it takes this kind of a Savior. He was delivered for me and for you. He was raised again for me and for you. He went into the presence of God for you and for me. He's there to make possible throne right so we can have grace to help us every day that we live. He's there to maintain the quality of our redemption, ever living to make intercession for us, saving us to the uttermost. He's there to cover up for us. And I could stay here all night, but I better ask, is He your Savior? Do you really know Him? If you do, since He's in the presence of God for you and performing such a masterly work for you, what kind of a representative are you for Him down here? Oh God, we feel so chagrined when we compare ourselves to the Lord Jesus, who is so faithfully representing us in Your presence. And we're so faithless in representing Him to mankind down here. Lord, if You were the representative before God up there that we are for You down here, we couldn't be saved another 5 minutes. Thank You for Your faithfulness. It is by Your mercies we are not consumed. Great is Thy faithfulness. Your compassions, they fail not. We're so ashamed to be the people we are when You are what You are for us in the glory. God, if there is someone here tonight that's been struggling along, saying to themselves, I'm as good as anybody else. Sure they are, Lord, and perhaps a lot better than most of us. But their goodness can't compare to what it takes on the part of Jesus to save the weakest of us. May they come to Him tonight. Those that are floundering around with doubts and their emotions are disturbing them, may they just look up and see Jesus in the presence of God for them, making possible throne rights, there to save them to the uttermost because He lives to intercede, there to cover up before God for us while the old devil accuses. Oh, help men and women, young people, to make that abandonment of their lives to Thee tonight. Speak to them, Lord, about the decision You know they ought to make in their lives. Perhaps there's some here who ought to get into the church on this wonderful Saturday evening. May they not hesitate and waste another day that could be counting for Christ. I commit them to You. Lord, speak now. Give them the courage to make the decision they ought to make. You know what it is. Put it in their hearts to do it and to come. I pray in the Savior's dear name. Amen.